Well, we're going through the Bible. If you want to join us on Wednesday night, we'll be just continuing through Mark. And it'd be great if you'd read ahead this week. Mark chapter 14, if you could just read through that and then join us 7 o'clock here and we'll be plowing through that chapter. It's a powerful and important chapter as it relates to the beginnings, really, of the crucifixion of Christ and his arrest, his apprehension, and all those things, the events that lead up to that. Very important chapter. And so what we're going to do is take a section from Mark 14. So why don't you go ahead and turn there at this time, Mark chapter 14. One of my more painful memories was when I was 16. You know how excited you are when you're going to get your driver's license and everything. Well, sure enough, my money I'd saved up over the summers of working, bucking hay and working in construction with my dad a little bit and earning money here and there, I finally could get enough money to buy a 1971 Volkswagen Type 3. You know, the old square backs, the little Volkswagen station wagons. And so I got that Volkswagen. I was so excited. My mom and I drove down to Medford and I took the test, passed with flying colors and drove home. But it was that evening, the same day I got my driver's license, I thought I get to go on my maiden voyage where I'm by myself alone. And, I was so excited because I was going to go to a band practice with some buddies that lived in Medford. And, you know, we kind of have this garage band thing going on. And so I loaded my guitar in the back of the Volkswagen and I took off and, oh man, I was on cloud 9. I don't know if you guys remember that when you first started driving. It's like, oh, finally I'm freedom. So I'm driving along. Well, I go past our church building, where we all met, and I was driving by and I noticed there was something going on over there. I'm kind of looking over there and sure enough, a bunch of my friends were out there. There was like a wedding or something going on that night. And so a bunch of my friends stand out there. I thought, man, they're going to see me driving. They're going to realize I'm actually arrived and I'm an adult now. And oh, this is great. But nobody was looking. So I decided just to, you know, give the old horn a toot. Beep, beep, you know, wave to my friends. You know, so I was excited. I was looking over there and, you know, ding, ding, and wave. I was waving. They all turned around. And I saw this look on their faces as they turned and waved. They were kind of like, and sure enough, I smashed into the car in front of me. You see, the Volkswagen bus that was in front of me was making a left-hand turn and was waiting for oncoming traffic. And I just was so busy looking this way, I didn't look that way. And I got the license plate number because it was right about here. I was like, okay. It was bad, man. Bad wreck. My Volkswagen looked like an accordion and it was flattened. It was brutal. My knee went through the stereo and pushed it through the firewall. My chest bent the steering wheel up. It was before the days they had bags. Airbags. You wimps that have airbags now. When we were kids, they just gave us metal. But anyway, but as I got out of the car, all my friends came rushing over and they're like, oh, Brett, you know, and like, can we pray for you? And I'm like, no, just get out of here. Leave me alone. I was just like, you know, it was just so embarrassing. I was utterly humiliated, you know, and I didn't know what hurt worse, my knee or just my pride. I think it was definitely mostly my pride. And I just thought, oh man, what a failure. I mean, it really was, you know, depressing for me. And I'm not a depressed kind of guy, but I can remember being down really low, you know, just humiliation, failure. My car was smashed. You know, I knew everybody that was there. And even the police officer that showed up was an old friend of mine. And he's like, man, Brett, this is bad, you know, and I'm going to try not to cite you on this one, but you know, so sure enough, the next day I'm working at my dad's construction site. I'm the only one working there at the time. Just by myself, totally blue, bummed out, still feeling the bruises and aches and pains. And I hit him 45 miles an hour, by the way, hitting this car that was stopped. And so it was pretty good little smash. And I'm there working, and then the sheriff drives up. And the next day, he drives up. He says, Brett, I have to cite you. You know, you were, you know. And he gave me the ticket, reckless driving, hundreds of dollars more to, you know, add insult to injury. And I remember just sitting on a stack of lumber there just going, oh, man, my life is over. You know, to a 16-year-old kid, you know, that's what you're feeling. Now all of you older people are going, oh, that's a nice little story that Brett had when he was 16. But look, you know, there's no big deal. It was no big deal. But at the time, I really did. I thought, I'm a failure. I remember just thinking, I am a failure. But at the same time, I'll never forget, because there was a time where the Lord kind of used that in my life to remind me, I'm not a failure. Failure is not a person. It's an event. I want you to realize that because many of you have already experienced failure. Some of you have experienced failure enough to where you almost think you are a failure. But I don't believe failure is a person. You can't say I'm a failure. You can say I've had many failed events in my life. But the reason I say that is because God uses failure in our life, even the sin that we've done that leads to failure, man, he uses that and he'll pull you up, pull you out, and straighten things out. Feeling that way and kind of realizing, well, this is just a bad event and maybe this will someday go and be a faint, distant memory. I still have friends that bring it up from time to time. You know, remember that Volkswagen, Brad? Woo-hoo! You know, I'm like, yeah, whatever. I haven't had a wreck since then. But you know what was great? There was one brother, and I'll never forget, the guy in our church, and he came up. He said, Brad, I heard about your crash. And it was Bill Brennan. He owned an auto body shop. And he said, Brad, why don't you, you know, try to figure out a way to get your car down to my place, and we'll knock out all those dents. See, the insurance company totaled it and said it was worth about $5. And so I didn't really have any way to fix it, and it wasn't a good deal. But Bill took it in there, and after a few months, we just kind of late in the evenings would go out, and he'd work on it, and I'd come in a little bit and help sand it down a little bit and stuff. But he did mostly all the work. But I remember being able to pull it out of Bill Brennan's auto body, and man, it looked better than it did before I ever crashed it. And my old Volkswagen, we called it the surfer mobile, because at the time it was kind of a cool Southern California surfer kind of car. Now you just don't see them anymore; they're all dead. But, you know, it's funny, that car kind of stood for the fact that God is able to take my failures and turn them around and use them for His glory. And I've seen that in my life. That's just one example. I've got many failures I could talk about. But so does everybody else in history. So do all even the Bible characters. Have you realized how God doesn't pull any punches when He talks about His men in the Bible and His women in the Bible? He records the whole enchilada. You know, sometimes we miss some of those things. Noah, for example. Here's a guy who did some great things. He was the one guy, God looked over all the earth and saw Noah, Mr. Righteous, and said, okay, I want you to build a boat. He builds a boat after 1 year of working on a boat, gets in it, floats in it for 100 years building the boat, 1 year floating in the boat with elephants and manure that comes from the elephants. That's a brutal deal. You got to admire Noah and the gang. And then if you're a good Sunday school kid, you went to Sunday school class, you heard how Noah got off the ark on there on Ararat and built an altar and worshiped the Lord, rainbow came out, and then everything was great, you know, the end, right? Well, not really. As some of you know, the story proceeds. You didn't color this picture, though, in Sunday school. Because Noah, after all that, he was found in his tent, partying down, swigging the brew to where he's totally sloshed, strips himself naked, and starts busting a move in his tent. His sons are so embarrassed, they put a cloak on their shoulders and they back up over the door to cover up the door so nobody can see their dad dancing nakedly in his tent. That's the end of the story of Noah. Failure. Even Noah. You'd think God would say, you know, that's an unnecessary story. I think I'm just going to leave that out of Noah's record of history throughout all time. But God does show us that even His great men, not just Noah, what about Abraham? He made a little goof, didn't he? In fact, you could arguably say, geopolitically, this was one of the worst errors ever made in history. When Abraham slept with Abraham's wife's handmaid, Hagar the Horrible. Remember Hagar? As they had a child, she gave birth to a young boy named Ishmael. And then Sarah would ultimately have the child that God promised to them, Isaac, through Sarah. But Ishmael and Isaac never got along. And they were fathers of two nations. Ishmael was the father of the Arab people. Isaac was the father of the Jewish people. And from that day forward, they did not get along. And that's why Israel and these Arab nations are on the news every night tonight. Because of that one goof. The Jews and the Arabs have not got along for millennia. And Arabs, and poor Abraham, he did so many great things. He's called the father of faith in the Bible. He's called the friend of God in the Bible. There's Abraham, but when he looks at the world's geopolitical turmoil, he's like, my bad, I did that. Failure, Abraham. And then you can talk about David. I mean, David, a man after God's own heart, an amazing king. He would be the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So he was perfect, right? Well, not only did David commit adultery and murder the girl's husband in Bathsheba and that whole story, but there's other failures recorded about David over and over again. You know, how good is it when David's running for his life and he's in despair, he's bummed out so much that he runs out of Israel and he decides to run from Saul, and he thinks that the one place he can go is where Saul won't run after him is to go live with the Philistines. Now you got to remember, David killed the Philistine Goliath, the giant, the champion of all the Philistines. Many years earlier he'd done that. And so David goes down to the Philistine country and he goes to a city called Gath. Where was Goliath from? Gath. David goes to Gath and he gets to the gates. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's just saying, I got to go somewhere and I need to live somewhere. So here we go. Well, all the soldiers come over to the wall of the city of Gath. They look down and they say, hey, isn't that the guy that many years ago killed our giant, Goliath? And the king and everybody comes out and says, what's going on with that guy? And then David, he's looking up and saying, what am I going to do? They say, I'm the guy. They recognize me as David. Oh, no. What should I do? And so David comes up with a brilliant plan. It says that at that point, he decided to act crazy. Great idea, David. Okay, what do I do? Good job, David. It says that he made drool coming down his beard, and he started scratching at the door of the gate of the city of Gath. And they're like, oh, he's lost his marbles. Let him in. He's not harmful. He's not going to hurt anybody. He's wacko. And David lived there, faking that he was mentally ill for some time. I wonder if David felt a little bit like a failure at that point in his life. Drooling, scratching at the gates. And yet he was one of the greatest men God used. And we could go on and on and on about great men and even great women in the Bible who had massive failures in their life. But I need to say, God pulled them through it. And they ended up serving successfully the Lord and being used by the Lord, even though they messed up. Now here's Peter in our story. A guy who we've already seen Peter's failures. He was always putting his foot in his mouth, always doing the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing. And that's why I think we all love Peter so much, because we recognize a lot of Peter's tendencies, they're just like ours. I know I sure feel like Peter a lot of times. But we come to probably what is determined by most scholars as Peter's greatest failure. And it's a big one. It's a doozy. And it could have been a big showstopper in his life. But I believe we can learn from Peter's failure, and we can see that in these guys in the Bible, it's not as much failing, but it's how you respond to the failure in life. That's what's critical. How do you respond to your own failures and your mess-ups? And to not really even be surprised that you do fail and that you will fail, but instead learning how to work through that. We're going to see that perhaps here in the story. So let's start in Mark 14, and we'll jump around a little bit in this chapter, but we'll start with kind of the initial discussion, verse 29. Mark 14, 29. Now this is, of course, after Jesus told them that they would all be offended by Jesus that night, and the sheep are going to be scattered, but after he's killed, he's going to raise from the dead. Well, notice what Peter says here in verse 29. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Now, first mistake, thinking that Peter was beyond failure. Thinking that Peter, he thought of himself as unable to fail God in that way. He said, even if everybody else is a failure, I would never fail you in that area. Now, it's that kind of pride that gets us in trouble. As soon as you think you can't and you won't, you will. The Bible warns us kind of like this. It says, when you stand, beware lest you fall. When you think you stand, that's when you're going to fall. Don't be confident in your own flesh. Peter's first mistake, I'm a can-do kind of guy. I would never fail you. And look at verse 30. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. In any wise, likewise also, said they all. Peter said, I don't care what you say, Jesus. I am not going to fail you, and I'll even die if I have to. Now I bet you Peter meant this with all of his heart. I bet in his heart he thought, there is no way I would ever deny Jesus. That's a never in my vocabulary. Now, have you ever noticed, especially perhaps the older folks in this room, I know how it goes, the older we get, there are lines in life that come and go. When you're a young 15, 16, 17-year-old kid, man, you're like, I would never cross that line. Never. But then the day comes where that line is looking you square in the face and you are tempted to cross that line. You think, well, maybe I was really against that at one point, but big deal, it's just one time, and you cross that line and, oh man, you realize that line wasn't a good thing to cross. But since you already crossed that one, what's the next line? And then the older we get, we start crossing lines. And then there's a lot of people, depending on who you are and the varying degrees that you've done this, you end up somewhere in life, you think, how did I get here? When at one time I thought I would never cross that line. And now I'm deep, deep past that line into other lines. And I'm miserable. And I'm a failure. And man, the Lord doesn't want to keep us in that place. Because that's a condition called condemnation. When you get to a point when you call yourself, I am a failure, that's just condemnation. And what does the Bible say about that? There is therefore now what? No condemnation for who? Yeah, for those, it's like, for those that are in Christ Jesus, right? I mean, if you're a Christian, God does not want to leave you in that place where you're just saying, man, I'm just a total failure. That's not of God. Now that's important because Peter thought, I would never do that. And then Jesus, who knows all things, says, Peter, you're going to fail in this area, and you're going to do it tonight, and you're going to do it three times. So Peter, trying to muster up even more faith in himself, I would never, and he totally, you know, all the stronger denies that he would ever do it. Well, that brings us to the next little situation. Of course, we know there that Jesus was apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter actually tries to pull through with his promise, tries to make good on his promise. You know how it goes. They come, the high priest comes along with his servant and some soldiers, and Peter pulls out his little sword. It's the Greek word for the word sword that he pulls out. It's just a little sword. So it's like a little toy sword he pulls out, not a big shh. No, it's like a bing. And he starts flailing and he misses. I think he intended to kill Malchus, the high priest's servant. But he actually missed and chopped off his ear. You know, ear on the ground. And Jesus reaches down and says, Peter, put away your sword. And already you kind of get a sense that Peter's failing. Not only could he not kill the guy, but he chops off his ear. And then Jesus, putting his ear back on, sticks it on the side of his head. That's kind of a cool thing. I want to check out that DVD in Blu-ray when I get to heaven. Because that'll be kind of interesting to see. But then he says, Peter, put away your sword. And I bet Peter at this point, he's putting his sword away thinking, oh man, I said I was going to fight and Jesus told me to put my sword away and I chopped off this guy's ear. Oh, I'm such a loser. But then by this time, they take Jesus and they start heading him off to the high priest's palace where they're going to judge him. So what does Peter do? Well, that's where we pick up in, check out verse 54. Mark 14, 54. It says, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Can I tell you something? If you've failed in life and you're already kind of on that path of failure, especially in spiritual things, if you're walk with the Lord, you've chopped an ear off here and there, and you said, I'm going to be a radical Christian, but you've not been, and you're following Jesus from afar off, I'll tell you, that's kind of a dangerous place to be. Because the world will look at you and not figure out, hey, aren't you one of those Christians? But why are you here warming yourself at the fire of the enemy? And that's one of the worst places you can be. I'll tell you, that's what Jesus was telling the church there when he said, I would that you be hot or cold, but lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And there are people who try to live the Christian life afar off, warming themselves at the enemy's fire, living with the world, being a part of the world, but not really being sold out and radical. Jesus said, I want you hot or cold, but this lukewarm stuff, that's kind of where Peter's headed. Because of his first failure, it leads him to be distanced from Christ. And that's why our sin is bad, by the way. When Peter sinned in chopping off the high priest's servant's ear, and then when he sinned and following afar off and didn't do what he said he was going to do and totally messed up, it made him mentally just start checking out, thinking, man, I can't follow Jesus. I'm out of the loop. And now he's warming himself at the enemy's fire. I hope you're not there. But then it gets worse. As he's warming himself there by the fire, check out verse 66. Mark 14:66 says, "And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But Peter, he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again." Now, one of the other gospels tells us after this, a whole hour goes by. So he's just hanging out by the fire of the enemy for quite a while. This didn't happen consecutively all in a few minutes. This was over perhaps even a few hours all this took place. So he denied it again, verse 70. "And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." In other words, you sound like you were from Galilee. You're definitely one of them. But verse 71, he began to curse and swear, saying, blankety blank, blank, blank. I just added that for color. He said, "I know not this man of whom you speak." He's cursing and swearing like a sailor. And he's saying, I do not know. Now, how's he feeling at this point? Well, check it out. Verse 72, "And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he had thought thereon, he wept." Poor Peter. Have you been there? Have you done that? Have you been to a place of failure in your life where you just thought, man, I'm a total failure? I've let my friends down. I've let my family down. I've met my Lord and let my Lord and Savior down because of my own sin. I mean, that's kind of where Peter's at here. He really has let everybody down. He's a follower of Jesus. That's what his last 3 years of his life have been dedicated to, following Jesus Christ, being one of his disciples. And now all those 3 years, in his mind, he's probably thinking, man, I just threw them all away, denied my Lord and Savior. One of the other gospels tell us that after he denied Jesus 3 times, when they led Jesus out of the palace, that Jesus looked upon Peter as he was being led out. You ever wondered what kind of look Jesus had when he looked at Peter? Now, many of us are thinking, I know how I would look at Peter. You know, kind of like, you're a loser. What a flub. What a goof off. But that's not what Jesus did. I'll tell you why, because Jesus never did that to any of his believers. What we always see Jesus doing to the sinner was looking at them with compassion and with love. And I believe Peter was looked on with Jesus being led out like, I love you, Pete. It's okay. We don't know that for certain, and I wouldn't die on that battlefield, but I believe there's other proof and evidence that Jesus still loved Peter, that he wasn't ticked off. But Brett, surely he was disappointed. No, because remember, God can't be disappointed, because he knows. Jesus already knew that Peter was going to fail him. This wasn't big news to him. Oh, I'm so disappointed. I had such high hopes that Peter would actually not do what I told him he was going to do. No, that doesn't work out that way. Jesus knew it was going to happen. But there's actually something else here that I think is kind of cool. Jesus, knowing this was going to happen, Jesus had been praying for Peter, that his faith wouldn't fail. Jesus had been praying for Peter that his faith here in this story wouldn't fail. Well, where do you get that? Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to Luke? Luke chapter 22. And I want to show you, there's a little addition that Luke gives us. That's one of the coolest things about going through all 4 Gospels, is you get little tids and bits and pieces of information that kind of tie all together, that add color and information that's real helpful. And I believe this is what Jesus does for you and for me. He knows when we're going to fail. It's not big news to God when you fail and make a mistake in your life. But the Bible says that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for you, for me. And he did that for Peter. Check it out. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 22. in the same situation, the same story, after the Last Supper, of course, it says in Luke 22, verse 31, and it says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now, whenever you hear the word Simon, Simon twice, it's kind of this compassionate sort of a sigh, kind of, Simon, Simon. Why didn't he call him Peter? Peter. Because Simon was his name before Jesus gave him the new name of Peter, but he's going back to his old name because Peter's going back to his older character. He's about to. Have you ever noticed that when God gives someone a new name, he sometimes calls them their new name, but sometimes calls them their old name, and usually their old name means they're kind of headed for trouble. He says, oh, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Would you mark that? Note it. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, or as your NIV accurately puts, when thou have turned back, when you've turned back to the right direction, that you would strengthen thy brethren. Verse 33, and he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Verse 34, and he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. You see, in the same story, just a little more information, Jesus said that Satan wants to sift you like wheat. How will he do that? He'll try to mess you up by the failures in your life, the mistakes that you make, and he's going to try to weaken you and sift you out so that your faith falters and even fails. Now, do you understand there's a difference between you failing and then your own faith failing? Your faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's what you don't want to have fail. And fortunately, we're going to find out Peter's faith would eventually not fail, and he'll prove it to be powerful. But Peter will fail, and he does fail. But it's Jesus praying that your faith fail not. That's kind of important. So all that said, here back to Mark's gospel, Mark's story, we see that this failure of Peter was not going to be fatal. It wasn't going to be the last ditch. I remember when I crashed my car as a 16-year-old kid, I thought it was over. My life as I knew it was over. And sometimes failure can be pretty ominous and pretty brutal. And sometimes life goes through situations where you really feel like it's over. There were four different people just this last week who I personally talked to, who I'm a pastor of a church, four people in this church who were serious about taking their own lives this last week. Four people. I mean, failure can lead us to a place of total despair. But that is not of the Lord. The Lord has a purpose and a plan and a future and a hope for us. And the key is that your faith fail not. Because you will fail. Join the crowd. And faith doesn't have to be fatal. It doesn't have to be the end for you when you fail. Failure does not have to be the end of all things. And so there's a few considerations I want to make that are very important for you and I and us as a church to understand, especially as we start going through maybe a little harder times economically, even as Christians in our culture. Times are changing a little bit. This is a time just to kind of tighten up a few of these loose ends to make sure that our faith doesn't fail. And praise the Lord, I think Jesus is praying for us, interceding on behalf of us, that our faith fail not. But I want to note a few things for you to consider. First of all, note number one, failure is not fatal if we remember that everyone fails. Failure is not fatal if we remember that everyone fails. Peter is in such despair here. He's weeping, thinking, I have failed. But one thing I want to point out, did you know that there were 11 other failures that we haven't even talked about yet? There were 12 disciples. Of course, Judas failed worse than any of them. Well, Brett, how can you say that Judas's failure was worse than Peter? I mean, Peter denied Jesus. Well, Judas betrayed Jesus. And they were both, in a sense, remorseful for their sin, their failure. But the difference is what they did with their failure. Peter is going to repent and turn back to the Lord. Judas would not repent, really, not real repentance, and he would hang himself. And that's the kind of failure that is fatal. But when you remember that failure is not fatal, if we remember that everyone fails, those other disciples, so Judas failed, but failed to total death. But what about the other 10 disciples that are left? Well, did you catch that little verse that we read at the beginning of our study back at Mark chapter 14, verse 31? Peter spoke more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Likewise, also said they all. Did you catch that? All the disciples said, "Yeah, what Peter said, that's it. We'll be faithful to the end. We'll go down even if we have to die. Yeah, Peter's right." And were those other guys with Jesus to the end? No, all forsook Jesus. And we'll see that in our study on Wednesday night. Not one of those disciples hung in there. They were all failures. Now, we don't say that everyone else is a failure so that we can gloat about our own failures and say, "Well, you guys fail too, so it makes us all okay." But one thing to remember is to be surprised that you failed. I think even that alone is sin. To be surprised that we've messed up and that we haven't come through every single time. You know, there's some people in this room who probably have a healthy view of failure, and you've failed a few times. You know, that's just what I am. I do fail, but praise the Lord for the Lord. He saves us and redeems us. Some of you have a healthy view, but there's a statistically a group in this room who tends to be more of a perfectionist, who tends to be more of a type A personality, and failure is not an option. Do you know those kinds of people? And if you're one of those people, I'm telling you, there's not much of a future in that. Because when you fail, you'll be really disappointed with yourself. But if you have a healthy view and just realize the Bible promises that you're going to fail, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that everyone is going to fail, that no one is righteous, that not even one person is going to actually do good things. And yet, sadly, people think that that's just wrong. They're the exception. Let me read to you. This is a verse many of you have memorized, but let me just refresh your memory what Paul says. You can jot it down. Romans 3, 9, 10, 11, and 12. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in any wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that we are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They have all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they've used for deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Who is he talking about here? Humanity. That we all have sinned. And it even says there's not even one that wants to do good. They've gone out of their way to be bad. That's what the Bible says of humanity and human nature. So the key is to kind of get a grip of that early and realize, you know what, we are just destined as humanity to make mistakes and to fail, even to sin. But God wants to redeem humanity, and that's kind of what brings us to this next thing. You see, failure is not fatal, as we've been talking about this, if we understand that everyone fails. The first thing you got to do is recognize we're all messed up sinners, and we really are all failures. "But Brett, didn't they teach you in school that people like you and you're a good person, and doggone it, you're good enough and smart enough and handsome?" Well, maybe not that one, but hey, listen, we're all failures. Don't listen to this fuzzy, warm psychobabble that people are trying to teach you today. Just disagree with that and agree with the Bible. We're all sinners. We all fall short. But that's not where we leave it, praise the Lord. You see, that brings us to number two. Failure is not fatal if we remember that everyone fails. But number two, failure is not fatal if we remember God's unconditional love that he has for us. See, we don't leave it there where we're just masochistic saying, "I'm a failure and I might as well just off myself because I've failed so many times." That's where the person that does want to kill themselves or wants to wallow in their misery and their failure, that's what they miss. They miss that, you know what, God knows you're going to fail. It doesn't shock him. He's not disappointed in you because he already knew you were going to do what you're going to do. It's like in Peter's situation. Do you think Jesus looked at him, and the next time he got to talk to him, did he say, "Peter, I told you you were going to fail, but you know, I had such high hopes that you'd prove me wrong. I wanted you not to deny me. And even though I told you, I was wishing that you would do. I'm so disappointed, Peter. No, that's not what Christ said. We're going to see Jesus knew what was going to happen. He predicted it. And then he was going to very graciously deal with Peter's failure. We'll see that in a second. So the point is, failure is not fatal if we remember God's unconditional love. You know, the story of Christianity, honestly, Christians throughout history, is a story of failed men and women who found a new future in God's love. That's the bottom line. That's all of us. If you're really honest with you, we're failed, flawed people who found a future in the fact that God loves us and forgives us, and that's where it's at. And that's what happened with Peter. That's what happened with even the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Noah, all those guys. Even Lot, who was the biggest failure in the Old Testament, if you ask me. But God in the New Testament calls him righteous Lot. How did that happen? How did that work out? God's unconditional love. You see, because in that same book that I was just reading from, when it says you're all sinners, we've all failed, we've all fallen short, that same book, Romans, tells us that God demonstrated his love, unconditional love, I might add, in that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. That means that when you were at your worst level of failure and sin, whether that's your past or even it's in your future and you don't know about it yet, but it's coming, God knows about that. And even when he went to the cross, he said, I'm going to still go to the cross because I love you so much, I'm going to still die for you. That's that unconditional love that can only come from the cross. God doesn't just dismiss your failure and your sin, say, oh, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. He doesn't do that. He says, I'm going to deal with your sin on the cross so that you won't be held accountable for those things. That's that love that he has for us. That's why when you fail, when I fail, when Peter fails here, there's hope because Christ has that unconditional love for us. Both Peter and Judas were remorseful, but Peter repented. And he would eventually turn to Jesus, as we will see. But Judas just went out and killed himself. Now, when we read from Luke 22, we read about Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And Jesus said, and when you have turned back, that's the key right there. You see, Peter's going to turn back. It's going to be a bit of a process. But to turn back, that means to repent. That's what repentance means. To turn the opposite degree, 180 degrees, and go the opposite direction toward the Lord. Away from your sin, toward the Lord. That's the key for this failure that you find in your own life. Peter's going to do that. He's going to turn the opposite degree. But he's not there yet. We still have him sitting here weeping, crying. And now we've got to kind of see what's going to happen. Because God knows that he failed. But here's the key about this. God's going to slowly work Peter back to where he can be used mightily and be a tool in his hand again. How does that begin? It begins with repentance. Remember the story of David and Bathsheba that I referred to earlier? There's a psalm that David wrote when he finally came to repentance about that sin where he slept with Bathsheba, offed her husband, killed him, murdered him, and then tried to cover it all up. God finally gets David to this point of great repentance. But listen to what he says here, and I'll just read it to you, jot it down. Psalm 51, verse 1 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, to blot out my transgressions. You see, David knew it was all the Lord doing his work, blotting it out, washing it away. But he also acknowledges this. This is Psalm 51, 17. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. God will not despise the person who's of a broken and a contrite spirit. What's that just mean? It means that simply when you recognize your failure in your sin, the Lord is looking from you to be truly broken about your sin. This is a toughie. What does real brokenness look like? What does real repentance look like? Well, for some, you might picture the televangelist who got caught with a prostitute and he's weeping on television. I have sinned against the Lord. And tears are flowing and there's this big dramatic thing. Oh, that looks like repentance. I remember seeing that when I was younger. I thought, oh man, that's really repentance. That guy's really broken. What a bummer. 3 months later, he was doing the exact same thing. And he was weeping on the TV saying, I have sinned again against the Lord. And I thought, I don't think that's real repentance. It looks kind of fake to me. But at the same time, I've learned that a broken and contrite spirit, that's something that's inward, and you can't always identify it on the outward. It doesn't mean you just turn on the tears like a Hollywood actor. But it's actually a broken and contrite spirit. That is to realize that you've failed in your sins and that you've hurt the Lord by adding to the cross the sin that's been piled on him. You're just keeping adding sin. And the results of a sober understanding of what your sin does to our Savior on the cross. And to truly be broken by our sins. And man, there's times I think in my own life I have to pray, Lord, would you break me to the point where I really do know the sickness of my own sinful condition. This is a hard one to describe, and I may fail at this, but our culture fights against true brokenness. It's not cool. It's not hip. It's not what people do anymore. To be broken before anybody is a sign of weakness in our culture. And our young kids are raised to think they're good enough and no, they should never have to answer to authority and they should never have to be broken. They should feel good about themselves and build their self-esteem. But I think we've created this climate where people just don't want to be broken. They don't want to be contrite before anyone, let alone God. And it doesn't serve us very well. David knew that he had to get to a place in his own walk where his sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart. And he says, God will not despise that. Peter's broken. I think there's the beginnings of brokenness here as we see him with his hands in his face crying as he realizes the cock crew and he was busted. He knew it. Now, that brings us to the final of our failures are not fatal. Failure is not fatal if we remember that everyone fails. Failure is not fatal if we remember God's unconditional love. But also, failure is not fatal if we remember the lessons to be learned. Failure is not fatal if we remember the lessons to be learned. You know, Thomas Edison, he was trying to invent the incandescent light bulb. On his 5,000th effort, he'd made 5,000 light bulbs and tried to make them work. On the 5,000th one, he failed, and it didn't work. And they asked him, and said, are you going to keep trying? I mean, 5,000, when do you give up? And he said, I am 5,000 steps closer to getting an incandescent light bulb. Aren't you glad that he finally got it? I mean, we might still be working with gas lamps and stuff today, going, okay, where are we? No, I mean, I'm glad that he kept going. And it was failure to Thomas Edison that was the school of learning. And I don't care how many times you've failed and messed up. One of the things we need to do is learn from those things, learn from the failure. There's an old saying, if you accept your failure as final, then you're finally a failure. Fortunately, Peter didn't accept this as his final failure. And I hope you don't either. You see, the best part of the story is not written here. It gets better. Let's kind of explore just for a few more minutes. Would you turn to Mark chapter 16, just a few pages to the right? And after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, he appeared in different cases, But before Jesus appeared, there were women that went to the tomb and an angel came and spoke to them a message from God concerning Jesus. Check this out in Mark 16 verse 5. It says, in entering the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. For you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you to Galilee, and there shall ye see him, as he said unto you. You say, Brett, what's the point? Well, this angel, it's almost like God, Gabriel, come over here for a second. I need you to go down to the sepulchre. There's going to be some ladies there, and here's the message I want you to tell him. Tell him he's not here, he is risen, but make sure Peter gets this message. Why would he focus on that? Well, I wonder, you know, the only thing I can conclude is either Peter was elsewhere and they needed to make sure to get Peter the memo. Doubt that, though. Or maybe the Lord knew that Peter needed a little extra boost. Because even though Jesus had rose again from the dead, I wonder if Peter was a little bit afraid to show his face after denying him. And Jesus knew it. He looked at him on his way out. Peter knew that he'd failed the Lord, and maybe it was Peter's position to say, you know what, I can't show my face. How tragic that is when our sin and our failure keeps us from Christ. There are people today that are not in church today. They didn't go to church today because of their own failure. How can I go to church and be a hypocrite and I know I failed Saturday night? How am I supposed to go on Sunday morning to church? You know what? That's just one of the biggest tactics of the devil that he uses. He will condemn you and say, you're a loser, you're a failure, and thus, what right do you have to sit with all those holy people at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship? And we're all laughing because we're the ones. We failed last week, last night, on the way to church as we argued with our spouse and yelled at the kids and kicked the dog on the way out the door. We're the ones. And see, Satan will whisper that and say, what right do you have to sit in and worship God, act like you're all tight with the Lord? Satan will mess with your mind on that. And I wonder if Peter was thinking, man, if Jesus shows up, what am I going to do? But the angel says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure he's there. Now, turn to John's gospel because we have a few more things. John chapter 21. Now, I love this story in John 21, and we'll kind of finish up with this story. Because this sort of gives us closure to Peter's failure. In John 21, the disciples did go down to Galilee, just like the angel told them to. So now they're down there. What are they going to do? Well, nothing seems to be happening. So it says in verse 1 of John 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And on this wise, he showed himself. So here's the story of how Jesus showed himself to the disciples. Verse 2. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of the disciples. So you got seven guys all together. And Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. And they said unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now pause for a second. Peter says, I'm going fishing. What was Peter's occupation before Jesus called him? He was a commercial fisherman. And so Jesus came and said, follow me and I will give you a job change. He says, I'm not going to let you keep being a commercial fisherman. But he said what? I will make you fishers of men. You're called to the ministry. And really, Jesus would say from this day forward, you're called to being fishers of men. But, you know, when we fail, which Peter did, oftentimes we go back to the things that we used to do before we knew Christ. That's a pattern. That's something that Peter's doing here that we often do. The old school, the old friends, the old bar, you know, wherever you go. When you failed the Lord and you failed in your walk with the Lord, man, Satan wants to kind of keep you and make you go back to the old school days, BC days. So Peter says, I'm going fishing. You know what's so tragic? Is he drug six other guys with him back to the old days, the old school fishing. And you know what you'll find when you go back to the old watering trough? When you go back to the old lifestyle that you had before you knew Christ, you know what you're going to find there? Nothing. It'll be empty. It says they caught nothing. These guys are commercial fishermen. They knew how to catch fish in the Sea of Galilee. That's what they did all their lives up until 3 years earlier. Now they go back to it and they find it to be empty. I'll tell you, if you've walked with the Lord and you go back to the old life and the old friends, you're going to find it to be empty. Trust me. You'll catch nothing. So what happens? It says here in verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, no. Perhaps one of the greatest miracles of all the Bible, Jesus asked fishermen, have you caught anything? And they answered honestly and said, no. Oh, miracle. Honest fishermen. Verse 6, and he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And so they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who was that? John. Who wrote this book? John. It's kind of like you say, the disciple Jesus loved, which I don't really want to mention the name, lest he get a big head. Me. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat on him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there was so many, yet not the net broken. And Jesus said unto them, "Come and dine." Don't you love this? Now pause for a second again. Couple things to note. A, Jesus was not a vegetarian. Just a freebie for you. He killed and murdered a fish and ate it. And so those that try to make the argument that Jesus was a vegetarian, that's just wrong. He's frying up some fish, and I bet it was really tasty too. But B, lesson, freebie lesson of the day. Interesting, why does the Bible record that they caught 153 fish? I mean, who cares about the number? We don't even know what size of fish these are. We don't really know what that means. But for all of history, we read about 153 fish. Well, interesting. I believe these numbers and stuff are here in the Bible for a purpose. And I find it intriguing that a marine biologist many years ago did a study on the fish of the Sea of Galilee. And they have found that the Sea of Galilee contains 153 species of fish in the sea. I think that's cool. To me, I wonder if the Lord's just saying, "I kind of knew that." Well, Brett, what significance? Remember, Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." And these guys go back and try to catch fish, but I wonder if Jesus is just saying, "Hey, listen, you know, I want you guys to go back to fishing for men, and I'm gonna get you the whole, not only just the Jews or the Greeks, but the whole, every kind of fish out there, I want you to go and catch." And that was the job. Peter was supposed to go from here and to preach to all the world the gospel. So through Peter's ministry, and particularly Paul's ministry, the whole world, every nation, every kindred, every tongue would hear about Jesus Christ. Interesting picture, but that's just another freebie for you. C, lesson to learn here. Peter and the boys went back to the old school days trying to find what they wanted. They caught nothing, but it was Jesus who had the fish frying up on the shore, ready to be eaten with bread in hand all along. Jesus had what they were craving all along. And that's the truth for you today. If you're one who's going back to the old watering holes, your BC days, and when you fail, you're tempted to move away from church and away from God's people and away from Jesus Christ, man, you're going to find nothing there. But I'll tell you, whenever you get tired of catching nothing, go back to Jesus Christ. And what you'll find is the very thing that you're craving, Jesus had all along. It's like the woman that went to the well of Samaria, and she brought her water pots there. And after she dialogued with Jesus, she found that Jesus was the Messiah. And it says she left her water pots and went into the town and told everybody everything she'd seen. It's kind of cool because she went there to get some water. But she was thirsty, not for water physically, but for the water of life, Jesus Christ. And that's why she left her water pots. That which she thought she needed was satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. So she left her water pots behind because he met that need much greater than any water pot could meet it. Same thing here. Jesus had the fish all along, that which they were craving. That's the way it is. So Jesus, verse 12, we're almost done. Jesus said unto them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. In other words, they couldn't believe that Jesus was resurrected, but they didn't dare ask him because it was him. They just knew it was him. Verse 13, Jesus then cometh and took the bread and gave it to them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now pause for a second. This is probably that awkward moment. Peter, man, he's excited to see Jesus. Man, he's caught up in the moment. There's Jesus. Jumps out of the boat, gets some clothes on, jumps in there, runs to Jesus, and they're talking. It's all, oh, man. And they're eating the fish and having a good time. Now it's, dinner's done. They're all sitting around. And you can probably hear some crickets there on the seashore of Galilee. And Jesus is there and looks over at Peter, and Peter's like, uh-oh. Oh, yeah. We've got some unfinished business to talk about. I denied him three times, just like he told me I would. So Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. Wonder why he added that one. Just a reminder, you're the son of a guy who's named after an old prophet that was a failure. I don't mean that he meant it derogatorily or meanly, but it is interesting. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And Peter said unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. And he said unto He said unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. Verse 16, and he said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. Verse 17, and he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Why did Jesus go through this little, seems like this little dramatic deal where, you know, Jesus is sort of challenging Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, I love you. Now, on Wednesday night, we're going to look at this a little deeper and see that actually there's some Greek words that are used here that make it even more intriguing. We'll see that on Wednesday. But for today's purposes, I want to leave you with this. Peter failed Jesus three times. He denied the Lord three times. And here Jesus gives him three opportunities to declare with the same mouth that spoke denial. He gives Peter the opportunity to declare with that same mouth that he loved Jesus Christ. And every time Jesus said, So feed my sheep. In other words, there's a ministry that I have for you, Peter. I want you to serve me and feed my sheep. Be able to feed the sheep. Now, interesting, the name pastor means feeder of the flock. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling Peter to do. He's going to be a pastor. And a very powerful pastor at that. We're going to see a new Peter. When we get to the book of Acts, we're going to see a Peter who, when he stands before the very people, the Sanhedrin, the same people that crucified Jesus, Peter's someday going to stand before them, and they're going to say, Don't say the name of Jesus ever again. And Peter, instead of going, but I never knew him, blankety blank blank, he's not going to do that. We're going to see a Peter who they'll say, Don't say the name of Jesus, and they'll say, We will obey God rather than men. And we are going to talk about Jesus Christ whom you crucified. And man, Peter's just going to boldly declare the gospel right there to the Sanhedrin, to their face. And he's not going to wimp out. Why? Well, I believe Peter, Jesus gives him this chance to confess with his mouth his belief in Jesus, his love for Jesus. And Jesus has a plan and a purpose for him. I don't care how bad you've been. I don't care what you've done. You might think you've committed the unpardonable sin. But I'm here to tell you, your failure is an event. And God can take those things that Satan means for evil, and God can turn them around for good. And he can even use those very failures to turn around for something amazing and great. I believe Peter had such great boldness in the book of Acts because he repented from his sin. The Lord gave him the opportunity to go backwards and repent three times. Go back to those things that were right. And then empowered him by the Holy Spirit to speak boldly. So the point is, the Lord can use you. I don't care how bad you've been, what you've done. God's got a plan for you and a purpose. Don't let failure be a person. I'm such a failure. No, failure is an event. I don't care what you've done. God's going to restore, rebuild, if you let him. You know, as we finish up today, I just tell you, this story touches me, and I think it's relatable. But at the same time, Proverbs 24:16, listen to what this says. For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Solomon wrote, though a righteous man falls seven times, he will rise again. The point is, if you've failed and you're at a place of failure, don't just stay in your misery and failure. Sometimes we have, as humans, just want to stay in our mire. But the Lord wants to pull you up out of the miry clay, and by repentance and by the love and the graciousness of God, he'll just grab you and pull you out. You got to grab on. And that's what Peter did. He got pulled up out. One philosopher said, our greatest glory is not in never failing, but it's in rising each time we fall. And that's really echoing what the Bible said all along. So that's the challenge for us today. Is the failures of our lives, don't let them get you down. But let the Lord restore you, rebuild you. If you're an older person in this room, many of you are saying, amen, Brett, that's right. We've been there, done that. If you're a middle-aged person, you might be saying, oh man, I'm pretty much a failure. You got to grab on to this. If you're a younger person and you've yet to really fail, you will. Trust me on that one. It's going to happen. So let us take these words to heart, that God loves us, and it's by his love that makes failure not fatal. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, it's so cool to know that you can take people like us, who you've promised in your word that we are unable to muster up perfection, and that we will fail from time to time. Lord, your word promises that. And I pray, Lord, that you'd forgive us, perhaps, first of all, for having a haughty attitude where we think that we really are better than we are. And Lord, thinking that we can do it and that we're strong enough. But Lord, the longer we live on this world, Lord, we recognize that we really don't have what it takes and we do fall short. But how glad I am, Lord, for your loving kindness, your tender mercies that endure forever. Lord, how glad I am. The only time we see you hurried in the Bible is to forgive and to be gracious. Lord, for those in this room who have failed in their life and perhaps even held down by those failures, Lord, like the prodigal son who failed and ended up in the pig slop, eating pig slop and being really a failure in the world's eyes, how he decided to return back to the loving Father. Lord, I pray for those who are in that place that they would turn to you. And Lord, that they would confess with their mouth their love for you like Peter did. And then, Lord, that you'd turn those failures into usable tools to just show that you love us and that others might be drawn to you by even the mistakes we've made, that they'd learn from those mistakes. So bless this congregation. Fill us up with faith. Lord, thank you so much for being a God of redemption, of new life, old things being passed away and all things being new. We're glad for that. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Hey, listen, if you are a person who's not sure if you're a Christian, let me tell you, it's just simple. That's the biggest failure a person can make in their life is to not really believe in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that we've sinned, and the price of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So you first need to accept the Lord and become a Christian before all this stuff means anything that we've talked about. So if you're not sure, I'd love to pray with you before you go. Me or one of the other pastors will be hanging out over by the curtains to my left. And one of us will just pray with you and send you on your way, and you can be a Christian, forgiven, and start on this new journey of success through the grace of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from that point forward. Doesn't mean you won't have failures in your life. It just means that God will work all those things together for good. But the rest of you, man, don't forget tonight, home groups are meeting all over the place, and you can meet in homes with small group communion, prayer, and worship. But, man, may the Lord bless you. And may you see the Lord work in your life, even in the midst of your failures. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.